All right. So everybody take a look at this, and then let's talk about discipleship. So what is discipleship exactly? Okay. And it's interesting, so many churches have discipleship programs. And as we look at discipleship programs in churches, Howard Hendricks has a great saying, and he says that most churches' discipleship programs are empty bottles with new labels on them. They basically take their old program that was something else, not necessarily discipleship, and they're like, well, we really should be discipling because the Bible says we should disciple, and so they'll take some program in their church, put the label of discipleship on it, and then call it good. And as you're going to learn as you get into discipleship, it is not a program. It is a way of life. It is kind of a transformational conviction that lives within you and causes you to do something. That's what discipleship is. And so as we look at Matthew 28, and this is the verse we're going to look at with intensity tonight, and we're going to talk about, we begin to get a clue. And here's the thing, we'll talk about all this later, but reading the scripture in context is the best way to go. I'm asking you to open up to Matthew 28. This is the very end of a gospel that had a message inspired by God all the way through it, and this is the culminating factor of the passage. This is the end. Now, we don't have time to read the entire book of Matthew today, because I'm trying to be, we're going to basically do 45 minutes of lecturing with Q&A, and then we'll have some follow-up. We're going to have some fun stories and some fun. We're going to have guys up here toward the end during the whole series that will share stories of what they've done that are unique. So we'll even have, hopefully, Amy Kaiser, our soon-to-be women's ministry leader, who's not here in the front row, but she's in the back row. If everyone wants to say hi to Amy, she works with us, and she does our ministry to spouses and so forth, and coordinates the ministry for us. So when you look at Matthew 28, here's what it says, okay? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said to the doubting disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what am I going to do with that authority? Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And there's the Great Commission. Now, up until about the, I would say, early 80s, most churches knew the Great Commission. Like, if you asked a general Christian what the Great Commission is, they could probably quote this verse to you or tell you what the verse was. Hey, we're supposed to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all authority was given to Christ, just like was promised in Daniel. Now Christ has got that authority, and he's giving you, and what's he saying? To the doubting disciples, hey, go make disciples of all the nations. You can see me right here. I'm standing right here in front of your face. I know it's hard to believe. The good news is fulfilled. I need you to go and teach people to live just the way I helped you live. That's what happens. This is the Great Commission. This is what the Great Commission does not say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and bring as many people to a building as you possibly can and let the pastor teach them the truth. Go and introduce your favorite youth pastor or chaplain to the non-believer you know and let them make a disciple. It doesn't. What Jesus is doing, and we're going to talk about the implication because I want you to understand, I've actually had this asked. They're like, well, he's telling the disciples to go disciple. That's not for me. And I'm like, By implication, if they disciple you, then what are they going to ask you to do? Oh, yeah, go disciple. And that's the only way you can disciple all the nations. So what did the disciples do? The 12 went and discipled theirs. They went and discipled theirs. They went and discipled theirs. They went and discipled theirs. And this is the Great Commission. And what is discipleship? That's the real question as we get to that, because it's not a word we use in our culture anymore. And this is why it can get misused in church and so forth. And so here is what discipleship is. In law enforcement, we go to police academy. We get hired. We have to do, nowadays you do a background check. If you pass the background, you go do a physical, and then you do a psychological exam, and then you get to go to a police academy. In police academy, it's an overwhelming experience. You learn a lot. Most officers who come out of police academy probably feel very overwhelmed, much like a new doctor would out of medical school. They learn how to shoot a gun. They learn all the laws of the state as best they can. They learn how the justice system works. They learn how to do investigations. They learn how to fight. They learn how to do all these things that many of them have never done before. Then they leave police academy, and what we don't do is we put them into a police car, give them a gun badge, uniform, make them look slick, put them in a police car, and go, good luck. We don't do that. In fact, in the United States, most agencies have, after police academy, a process that's usually a year long or more. Some agencies have 2 years long, where you get this guy that comes with you or a gal that comes with you, and she becomes your field training officer. And a field training officer is someone who sits in the car with you on a day in and day out basis as you do patrol, 8 or 10 hours a day, whatever your shift is, they're there the whole time. And here's how it works. Typically, in most agencies, first off, you're the brand new young deputy or police officer. You get in the car, they do the driving, they do the talking, they do the reports and everything, and you just watch. Then there's a day where you switch seats and you actually get to drive the car. That's a fun day. It's exciting. Then there's the day where they start backing off and helping you. Then there's the day where they take the uniform off. They get in the plain clothes and jeans, and they sit in the car with you, and they're just a citizen bystander just to watch you, and you have to do it all. But there's a very careful process of passing on knowledge in the FTO to the newbie, because everything you learn in academy is great stuff. You learn great things in the academy. I remember some of the best classes ever taught by some of the old grungy sergeants in the academy. I'm like, that is funny, that's awesome, that's a great tactic, whatever. But I really learned how to do my job when I got into the car, and now you're having to do it. You're having to actually, like, you pulled over a lady and she's screaming at you because she was not speeding. Even though you have all the evidence in the world and you're trying to, like, figure out, like, what do you say to convince this lady that she's just wrong? And you're nervous, and you're like, you know, and you're saying all these things. You're scared, and you can look back, and you got that FTO, and he's standing right there. And he's there to help you anytime you need help. In fact, funny little story. I was a reserve deputy, so I wasn't even a full-timer. But I had been doing reserve, and actually I was a chaplain at the time. And we had this brand new officer, and he was in the part of the training where he wasn't allowed to ask his FTO any more questions. The FTO was in plain clothes. And I'm standing there on this, we're all on this call together, and he does not know what to do. So he's like, I am not allowed to ask my FTO, but the chaplain, who has some experience, he knows what to do. So he says, hey, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure. And he asked me a question. I'm like, I have no clue. You know, I don't know what to do. But, you know, there's this moment where we need that someone to ask them, what is it that I do in this particular situation? I know all the laws. I know I've got all the tactics down. I'm awesome in that area, but I have no idea what to do right here. And that's what we're missing in our churches. We need people that will come alongside believers, because they hear great messages. They hear from their pastors and their chaplains all these great messages and stuff, but they have no clue how to apply that in their day-to-day life. And interestingly enough, when Jesus came and he began to develop discipleship and began to make his disciples, he modeled it after the family. And he modeled it after a mother and father and children. It's very interesting. If you read the New Testament, you see this coming out. In fact, at the Navigators, that's how we talk about it. And so this is what discipleship is. It's not a program any more than any one of us could raise our kids all the same and they would turn out great, right? How many of you have more than one kid? How many of you can raise all your kids exactly the same and they will be perfect? I mean, no kid's gonna be perfect anyway, but no, you can't do that. Every kid is different. I've got one kid who couldn't focus if you paid him $100. He is just like, you just talk to him and he's just like, you know, looking for birds that don't exist in our house and all kinds of things, okay? I have to do something different with him to love him and to encourage him and to strengthen him to do what he needs to do as a disciple, as a kid. I have to raise him differently. So what's interesting in the disciple process, there's two fundamental things that have to happen. One is there has to be relationship. Now, interestingly enough, in the academies and in our churches, relationship is not required anymore. We can walk in and out of a church building and not meet one person and still accomplish the task the church is trying to do. Whether that's the task they want to, a lot of churches tell me they want to be relational, but at the same time, they tell me that they want more numbers. And you just have to just kind of step back and say, that's a contradiction in terms. Any more than you really do have 1,000 Facebook friends, right? You just can't do it. Now, in church, you know, we're not here to pick on churches because churches do an amazing job. We need the academies. We need these great teachers. There are some great teachers, and I love the fact that we have podcasting and all kinds of other technology. So now, literally as Christians anywhere in the world, we can hear all kinds of great teachers all over the place. My personal favorite is Ravi Zacharias. That guy, as far as I'm concerned, if he wrote a book of the Bible, I may be willing to consider it inspired scripture, but anyway, whatever. Okay, so, but that is what we have. What people need is relationship. And discipleship is fundamentally a relationship. It's a two-way relationship. In fact, in the Navigators, we sometimes call it alongsiding. Two believers coming along in one another and helping each other grow in their faith. Okay? Even in the FTO phase, look, the FTO, the field training officer, has more knowledge than the deputy or the officer because he's been doing it longer. And a lot of you Christians have more knowledge than someone else because you've been doing it longer, but you're still doing this together. In the end, the FTO and the trainee are on the same team doing the same thing, right? They're educating people about the legal, the laws of the land. That's what they're supposed to do. And they're enforcing the laws of the land. They are on the same mission. In fact, if a fight breaks out, I don't care if you're FTO or a trainee or whatever, you're in. You're going in together, right? Okay? Those of you who are the nonviolent type, I'm sorry. That's the reality of life. Okay. So here's what we have going on. And in the church, it's the same thing. We need more people, more FTOs, more field training officers to step up and be a part of that, be a part of the relationship, okay? So, as we look at this, as we look at discipleship, I want you to begin thinking always that discipleship is like raising your children. It's like an FTO and a trainee. It's very personal. It's very individualistic. It requires listening, all of which we're going to discuss over the next several months, okay? That's what discipleship is. Are there any questions on that thus far? Everybody gets it? All right. I learned today that I won't make any jokes about my training that I had today. Well, I got to make one. I learned today that if you tell someone they're articulate, that could be offensive, so please don't tell anyone I'm articulate. Okay, anyway. I was in a cultural diversity training today. Okay, anyway. So what stopped the discipleship process from happening? Why don't we do it in churches anymore? Because I think we need to look at why isn't discipleship happening. And by the way, those of you who are going through this training process and learning how to do this, here's what I want you to realize. For the first like 12 weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about the why. You're not going to learn a lot of how yet. Everybody needs to develop an inner core sense of understanding of why this is so fundamentally important if we're going to be gospel carriers and gospel agents to the culture we're in, okay? So the reality is that when we look at this, the next 12 weeks, we're going to talk a lot about why. We're going to have a lot of heavy-duty conversation in the philosophical realm, theological realm. We're going to be looking at the Bible. I want everybody, and there's going to be sometimes you're going to walk out and go, like, I cannot remember all that he just said. Okay, don't, that's not the point right now. The point is, what I want you to do is, I want you to begin to develop a conviction in the inner part of your soul, in your heart, that this is a worthy task. Because you want to know what the number one reason discipleship doesn't happen? You guys ready? People are too busy in our culture. Way too busy. I've been doing this a while, and it's funny. We've got guys in detectives, and there's times when their personal life's busy, and then they get a big case. I just plan on not seeing them for a while. They're just too busy. And I don't get frustrated. I used to get frustrated because I'm like, oh my gosh, we're never going to get the gospel moving if you don't get time. And God's just taught me, no, there's seasons in life where you're busy. Just like a parent never gets impatient with their child, I wish that were true. It's my prayer. It's my wife's prayer for me, I'm sure. But just like a parent should be patient with their child, a discipler's got to be patient with the person they're coming alongside and lifting up into the Word. And so it's interesting, the number one reason, hands down, by far, no doubt about it, is busyness. In fact, we just had a planning session in August where we were talking about how are we going to get more first responders discipling. And we decided what needs to happen first is we need to have like a coaching session where you coach in their life and say, you've got to create space in your life to do this. Because so many of us are running around. We got our children. I've got 5 children. If they all do a sport, I got a sport going every night, usually 2. Okay? Then, you know, I got to get a workout in. And I know you look at me and you're like, when do you get a workout in? But anyway, you're supposed to exercise. I've got an accountability partner who's like, you know, they call me like pudgy and stuff. So that's their way of strengthening, encouraging me to like, hey, go work out. And then we've got our busy days. We're just like slamming it out. We've got, you know, our cases. We've got work. We've got all this kind of stuff. And the first thing you need to do if you're going to be a disciple maker, I mean, this is the most profound step you can take, is you're going to walk away and you're going to go, I need to create space in my life so that I can do the work of the gospel. Doesn't mean you're not going to not be busy. It just means that discipleship becomes so important, it becomes such a priority in your life that you begin to make the hard decisions in life. And here's some hard decisions I've made. My kids aren't going to play sports all the time. All the American culture parents are like, why? Because it prohibits gospel movements happening. Okay? Now, do I let my kids play sports? Absolutely. My kids play sports. All my older boys are playing sports right now. We just have to be very selective when we are playing sports. Why? Because it takes so much time. I remember the entire Saturday was booked watching games. I mean, we're talking 8 solid hours. And I remember thinking, this isn't the way we're supposed to live life. And, you know, and I don't want to get into motives of why we do this, but none of my kids are Pele, Michael Jordan, or anything near that. So I'm not worried. I'm not losing out on any future financial income with my kids. So we're good if they don't play sports all the time. Okay? I'm just saying. And it may not be your kids. Maybe it's like your social life is just so like, I've got, and if it's your social life, that's the easiest way because that's where you're going to disciple people. But so many people are like, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. And they just got to stay busy all the time, and they just create no room to be a disciple maker. So if you don't ever come back to the rest of the discipleship series, but you just create space for the gospel, you're ready to go. The Holy Spirit will take a hold of your life, and you are ready to go. Rock and roll, boom, you're ready. Just create space. That's the number one reason. It's certainly the number one reason in the police and fire culture. Not to get into it, but let me just start. This is what happens. Being a police officer is fun. Now there's paperwork, all that kind of fun, you know, stuff that isn't fun. And now there's more paperwork than ever before. I just watched an officer do a 2-hour custody, which blows my mind. But anyway, but police work is a lot of fun. And here's what tends to happen in law enforcement. Okay, all right, we have a little financial issue. So guess what? I'm just going to pick up a couple extra shifts. You pick up those couple extra shifts. And all of a sudden, you're like, hey, we can afford more. Now we're paying more. Now I need more shifts to cover that. And it just becomes this kind of cycle. Happens all the time. But not only are you neglecting your family at that point, now you have no room for gospel movement. Do you get it? Firefighters have the same issue. Firefighters, oftentimes what they'll do, because they work one on and usually 2 or 3 days off, is they can pick up extra shifts. And a lot of firefighters have side companies, usually construction. It's kind of funny. And so all these firefighters are working 2 jobs and they're just going crazy, and eventually they become dependent on that income, and that's what happens. And in every other family, that's what's happened. We become dependent on our income, and then we want more, and so we just slowly ratchet up how much we're doing, okay? And so the number one thing you can do to create space for discipleship is create time. And I've seen people do this with great success if they're just focused on it. And I know all of you are busy. Everybody in America is busy, especially if you have children. It's a busy, busy, busy time. But unfortunately, when I read Matthew 28, I don't see him saying, go make disciples of all the nations, except when you have children and a job. If you have children and a job, don't worry about it. In fact, I don't see that in any of the New Testament. And if we want to be doers of the Word of God, then we have to be doers of all of the Word of God. And as I read the New Testament, I get the sense there's a lot of sacrifice going on, especially by the New Testament authors. And my question, usually in the American culture, is can we not sacrifice some of our ambitions, dreams, and time for the Lord? Okay? So that's number one. But there's other things that have contributed to this. One of them, I'm trying to find the stat. I couldn't find it, but I promise I'll get you the stat next week. But when you look at the millennial generation coming up, and you look, and we're going to talk about Facebook and all that in just a minute, but you look at the millennial generation coming up, so the kids we're raising now and those just one generation ahead of them, they're not looking for spiritual maturity anymore in a lot of ways. Now, they do want it, but it takes time. A lot of the millennials coming up want fame. And so we're going to talk a lot about that because there's some inner ambitions and desires in people. And millennials want fame, but believe me, Gen Xers and everybody, all of us have all had some desire that's been against what the gospel wants. But we're going to just focus a little bit on some basic relational breakdowns that have happened because of some of the deep-rooted desires that have come up in millennials, in our lives, these desires, these dreams that have caused us to become, shall I say, competitive. And shall I say, it becomes this competitiveness that allows us to basically say, I'm going to recline into my house. I'm going to just go into my household and I'm going to do what I do. And I and the rest of the world just needs to fend for itself. And you're seeing this attitude in the church as well. We're going to talk about desires and stuff as we go because it has to do with our beliefs, our worldviews, and that becomes so fundamental in the discipleship series. We're going to talk more about that later. But for now, let's get to some things that we won't talk about as much but do impact discipleship. And here it is. Another problem with the discipleship culture is that we've created the professionalization of ministry. So this idea that there's the pastor and the professional minister. In fact, even in our world at the Navigators, will often say we're full-time ministers. We use that language to describe kind of the people who need support, you know, that are, you know, a part of a nonprofit or a church and do that. But when we professionalize ministry, when you professionalize it, it has a deep impact. So now you've got the people who know how to do ministry, and by implication, you have the people who don't know how to do ministry. And we eat that up like crazy. It's just created a stagnation in our pews because of that. In fact, Oz Guinness, in the book The Call, he points out this kind of dramatic turn, and he talks about it in his book The Call. He says this, and it's in your notes. I didn't make a slide for it because it's in your notes, and if you, those of you who get the notebook, you'll have it. So Dr. Guinness makes the point of calling for everyone in any career. It is important to understand that discipleship is the key element. Here's what he says. The them of tutoring and imagination, which goes far deeper than current notions of mentoring, is conspicuous in the teaching of the early church. We grow through copying deeds, not just listening to words through example, as well as precept through habit, and not just insight and information. Calling, therefore, creates an ethnic aspiration, not just an obligation. He gives the commands and embodies the commands that he might be able to accomplish them. So I want you to think about who Jesus is for a second. Jesus was not a full-time professional minister. Jesus, as it's identified in the Gospels, was a carpenter, okay? He was a woodworker. And the disciples he picked up, most of which are fishermen, right? So he picked these professional, non-professional ministers, which would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his time. He picks fishermen, he's a carpenter, and the only religious person, professional, he picks up after his death and after his resurrection, and has to kind of appear supernaturally to him and call him, okay? So when you start to get that implication and you start thinking this through, I've met fishermen. The funniest joke I've ever heard was told by a fisherman, and it is so funny, but I could never repeat it because it was not appropriate at all. Okay? Fishermen are funny. They're hard workers, but they are not what we would classify as the gentile, you know, the kind people. They're just not that way. And this is who he picked. And we have no reason to believe fishermen of his day were any different than fishermen of our day. It's a tough job out there, right? So this is who he picks. So he picks a tax collector, he picks a historian and a physician, and he picks a lot of fishermen. And this is who he chooses to invest 3 years of his life in, the God of the universe. Chooses to invest 3 years of his life into these gentlemen. Puts all his marbles, as it were, on these gentlemen, these 12, one of which he knows is going to deny him three times. Another one he knows is going to turn him in and basically betray him and commit suicide. So he's really investing long-term in 11 of them. Okay? That's what he chooses to do. Jesus picked ordinary people to do the ministry because he wanted ordinary people to do the ministry, because we're all ordinary people doing the ministry. There is no super ordinary person. We tend to elevate gifts above people like, oh, you're a good teacher or whatever, but that's a gift. I just have that gift. Some of you have way cooler gifts than I do. Some of you are so wise, it's amazing, and you can ask a question, and you're like, oh, man, why didn't I think of that? That's amazing. So everybody's got these amazing gifts, and we all look at it differently, but for some reason, the church teaching has been elevated above all. Not pastoring, by the way, because pastoring is shepherding. That's actually like taking care of people one-on-one. So we won't get into that. We've got great teachers, and we've elevated them to a level that's probably not healthy. And we've begun to think in our minds that in American culture that they're the professionals, they're the ones that should do this. And that is not what Jesus wanted. What Oz Guinness is saying here is basically like, hey, Jesus, he showed them what to do, like an FTO. He just said, imitate me. Look at what I'm doing. Just do this. Okay? That's what he did, and that's what Oz Guinness is saying. And Oz Guinness's whole book, The Call, is basically pointing out that until maybe 50 years ago, most Christians got it. They didn't care if they were a blacksmith. It didn't matter if they were a dressmaker. I was going to say a seamstress. There we go, a seamstress. It doesn't matter what they are. They were called to do the work of the ministry, okay? So Ravi Zacharias says it even better. In the book, The Grand Weaver, pointing out that there is no difference between secular and sacred jobs. Listen to this. The painter is just as important as the pastor and has equal responsibility to glorify God in his job and reach people for Christ. Did you catch that? The painter is just as important as the pastor and has equal responsibility to reach people for Christ. In fact, as Dr. Zacharias points out, the opposite of sacred is not secular. The opposite of sacred is profane. So when we say, oh, I work in the secular world, you work in the sacred world, that's not a true opposite. A true opposite of the sacred is the profane. So those of us not reaching out in the gospel and making disciples in our own workplaces, we can maybe actually say, hey, we're not doing the work of the gospel, we're doing something profane. We could do that if we wanted to. But I believe all jobs are valid jobs. All you are placed strategically in your jobs, wherever you are, because Jesus said, hey, you got the light. I want you to be the light of the world to the people in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, in your family. This is what in the Navigators we call the insider. Now, I say this, I want to be very careful. In fact, we've had discussions within our team of whether this should go in the notebook. It currently is in the notebook. I say this because I was a chaplain. I've been a chaplain for, I was a chaplain in 99, so it was 18 years now, okay? 18 years, I have been a police, and I spent a few years as a fire chaplain, okay? So I want to say this very carefully. I don't want to offend chaplains. Chaplains are doing an amazing job in our world. I love so many of our chaplains. In fact, some of our leaders are chaplains here at the Navigators. So I say this very carefully, but This thing that's happening in the military and the law enforcement world, where chaplains are basically being emasculated from doing their spiritual job, like prayer, mentioning Jesus' name, doing Bible studies, whatever it is, I actually think that's a good thing. Here's why. Because now when people go, okay, who's going to do that job? I say, it's the insiders. If they're in the army and the chaplain's being emasculated, can't do his job, then it's time for the army guys. We call them soldiers, to step up and do their job for the gospel. Air Force, Marines, in law enforcement, we're seeing it definitely in law enforcement. A lot of agencies aren't even bringing a chaplain back into the program after their chaplain leaves. And people are all like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? I'm like, no. Personally see this as a good thing. You know what's happening in those agencies? We're finding the insiders. We're raising them up as children. And we're saying, go and do the work of the gospel. And what's amazing, they'll do it. I just remember this sergeant one time. He's like, oh my gosh, dude, I just had this conversation with a guy. And he was talking about, it was a worldview thing, it was a deeper conversation, and he was talking about why we should do this with certain criminals. And the sergeant was able to like, no, there's absolutes. And he gave him, and he's like, oh my gosh. And then I got to talk to him about the gospel. And I remember seeing how excited he was. And I actually happened to be a chaplain in that agency prior. And I was like, man, if I were still a chaplain there, I would have likely had to do that. And he would have never experienced the joy of working for the gospel, seeing the gospel work in his own life, seeing the gospel penetrate other lives. So I look at this thing that's happening in America all around as a good thing. And even in our schools, I know it's hard. A lot of people don't like to see, you know, these things happening in schools. But if you look in 1970s when prayer was kind of evicted out of schools as a standard thing, then all of a sudden what happened was, and then in some schools, pastors weren't allowed to come in, although they're still allowed to. But what you saw is a movement of students stepping up and leading the Bible studies. When I was in high school, I was one of those high school students that led Bible study. I barely knew Christ. I had a youth pastor who actually now, ironically, is a police chaplain. But I had a youth pastor at the time that was feeding my life and helping me do these Bible studies. And I was just having a blast. I was like, woohoo, I'm doing the gospel. And that's what we need more of. We need more insiders in every nook and cranny in the world being missionaries to the people that only they have access to. Even more so in the first responder and fire world. In the first responder world, in the police world especially, pastors don't have access to that world. Okay? It'd be awesome if pastors could still invade that world and have an impact. But there's a lot of police officers that we all know that just aren't going to allow a pastor to come and impact their life. But we as police officers can impact their life. In fact, I remember one time in one agency, I was a reserve deputy or reserve officer and a chaplain. And I remember there was one particular officer who wouldn't let me ride with him if I was doing chaplain role. And it was so silly. One day I asked him, I said, why? He goes, well, dude, I feel like I can't swear when you're in the chaplain role. I'm like, I'm the same dude. Whether I don't like it when you swear when I'm in my uniform, much less whether I'm a chaplain or not. You know, and there's this kind of weirdness to it, right? When the religious guy's in the room. But when it's just the ordinary dude, just like one of them, who happens to have the answer to all of life, it becomes so inviting. So number one is the professionalization of ministry, okay? That's problem number one. Number two is really the TV age. We live in a TV age, okay? And let's just talk about the TV age. We're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get into worldview, but let's just talk about the TV age real quick. And the product of the now entertain me TV culture influences so much of our living generations. Okay? In a book by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death, by the way, in the world of non-religious texts that have been written, this is one of my top three books. Okay? Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Funny story about this. A few years ago, we were at a fundraiser, and it was not a Christian fundraiser. It was a fundraiser for the country of France after their bombings. They held a fundraiser downtown, and we went to it. My parents bought a table, invited us. They had extra seats at the table, and there was a lot of people at this fundraiser because if you didn't buy a table, you didn't have a seat. So Dad's like, hey, you, Chris, because you like to talk to everybody in the world, hey, why don't you go invite one of the couples that's standing around the room and ask if they want to come sit at the seat? So I found a couple, a young couple, and I said, hey, come sit here. And it became very quick after our conversation that they were very liberal. So there's two things I've noticed when I say certain things to our Portland crowd. When I say that I'm a pastor, that's where I get the weird look number one. Like, whew, pastor, huh. Where I get weird luck number two is when I say I'm a pastor and I work with police officers. And it's just, I just expect it and enjoy the moment. I just ride the moment because, you know, like, what do you do? Well, I'm a chaplain. Chaplain, what is that? Like a pastor to police officers. Police officers? Yeah. Really? Yeah. So I got that result, I got that response from this lady. And usually what they'll say is, interesting. Okay? Because I think that's the new non-judgment term where they're really judging you. Okay, so I began to talk to her, and we were amiss in our conversation until I mentioned we were talking about media and its bad influence. We were talking about somehow we got on this conversation. And I said, yeah, one of my favorite books on this is Amusing Ourselves to Death. And she goes, oh my gosh, that's my Bible. And I'm like, are you serious? And so we start talking about this, and we both, this very, very left-leaning lady and I, began to find common ground in this book. By the way, you'll find a lot of common ground with left-leaning people, even as believers, if you look hard enough. But to the point where we became friends, we would go get coffee and talk about it. She would have her coffee with hemp in it, or hemp milk, not hemp, I guess, but whatever. It didn't stir well, so it could have been. I don't know. And we would just talk about this book. It's worth the read. It really is. But here's what he says, Neil Postman says, okay? Neil Postman does, I believe, the greatest job doing an analysis of our ways of getting information in today's world, primarily through TV. Now, and we have more than TV now. So he wrote this book in the mid-80s, just so you know, and so much has developed. But listen to what he was writing. I just wrote a summary of what he wrote. Here he goes. He argues quite convincingly that because of TV, the primary way to communicate anything, including truth, requires that it be entertaining. He states that because TV is becoming the cultural's primary tool for discourse and the great pressure for TV to be even more entertaining, we are left with tidbits of superficial information we call truth. Instead of depth, coherence, understanding of all reality. Though I will not re-argue his whole book on every level, I use this to point out one possibility that explains why where we're standing here. It illustrates the seriousness of the problem in our culture and in our church. Postman demonstrates that when TV became the primary communicator of discourse and truth to our culture, we began to understand much less about the greater things in life. Here's the illustration he uses. Consider the primitive technology of smoke signals, okay? You know a smoke signal? Okay, you light some wood on fire, you put a blanket, and you create puffs of smoke, and that's how you communicate to a person long distance, okay? Consider that. I can safely guess that it did not include philosophical arguments. Puffs of smoke are insufficiently complex to express ideas of the nature of existence. A Cherokee philosopher would run short of either wood or a blanket long before he reached his second axiom. Okay? Now, up until TV, the primary discourse or the primary conveyor of truth was written things, a book, okay? And we do all these fun, I get to teach some high school classes, and I love like showing high schoolers what they used to read, like what elementary students used to read in the late 1700s and 1800s. It blows their mind. In fact, I would dare say that most adults can't read what they do. In fact, I even had to look up some of the words that were in the English primers back then, because they read all the time, they could understand deeper things than we can. And the TV culture has totally become an entertainment culture. Neil Postman actually talks about, if you look at the Lincoln-Douglas debates, they were all-day events. Could you imagine presidents now having to stand before an audience and you have one dude gives a one-hour thesis on what he would do, the other guy gets to rebut that for 30 minutes and then give a one-hour thesis on what he would do, then this guy gets a 30-minute thesis or a 30-minute response and gets to respond, and it just happened in a whole day. And then guess what? People bought tickets for this thing. They were sold-out events, and at dinner time, they have to take a break so everybody could go get some food, and then they would come back and finish out the night. That's what they did for fun. And now we get five presidential debates where it looks like a big like Twitter contest. And that's the depth of truth people get nowadays. And so Neil Postman, I think, argues so well. In fact, think about this. In the 1980s when he wrote this book, TV, smartphones, Facebook, Twitter, TMZ, none of those even existed. And now look what's happened even in the church. We have a one-hour church service. And guarantee you, I've sat on LTs and elders boards where if it's not entertaining, if the music's not just right, if you don't have a youth ministry, if all the things you don't have in place, then the church person will leave the building and go somewhere else as if it was the standard shopping experience. Just think about that for just a second. Imagine if I was born to a family and I go, man, I really don't like my brother. So I'm going to walk out the door and find another family to be a part of. I mean, you got to think for a second, wait a minute, is the church become a mall-like experience instead of a family? And Neil Postman points out that we have just basically lost our ability to understand what's really going on in reality because we're now in an entertain me society. And if you don't entertain me, baby, I'm walking out the door. People oftentimes will say, like, oh, you're a good pastor, a good preacher. That just means I'm funny. I can make you laugh. And that's so sad. It really is, because people need depth and they need love and they need all the things that come with our discipleship. But we can't, because discipleship's not entertaining. In fact, as you're going to learn, discipleship's hard work. There are times you cry with people. There are times you are frustrated with people. There are times where it's really hard. There are times where they're backtracking and you're like, oh my gosh, I just wasted 5 years with this guy. Discipleship is hard work, much like raising your children. And this is the thing I want everybody to get in here. If you have come here and you think, oh man, I'm ready for the latest and greatest thing, this is going to change my life, it will change your life, but it will not change your life like you think it will. There are times where you've been just walking with a guy for a long time or whatever, and you're like, man, why am I even here? That is the sense that you get. But I promise you this, I promise you this, because I've been doing this a long enough time to see it. When you look back and you see how much people are growing, you're like, oh man, this is awesome. And then I look at the guys who invested in my life. There was two particular guys that invested in my life very intentionally and discipled me. And there had to be times where like, oh my gosh, what am I into? This guy is crazy. He's all over the board. Scott knows. I got to believe they're a little bit okay. I've turned out okay. I'm not doing too bad, you know. I love Jesus, and I want to help people know that. Discipleship is hard work. And because we live in an entertain me now culture, it's gotten even harder. In fact, one of the guys that Scott alongside wrote this great article, and he compares ministry to Mickey D's, and there's three things. Like Mickey D's is the one I remember, but what were the other ones? Do you remember? Anyway, it's a great article. Well, I'll try to include it in your notes, and we'll send it out to those of you listening on the podcast. But he wrote this great article, and he's just comparing it, and he's like, we want everything fast, right? And discipleship's not fast. Not at all. I would say at least plan on 3 years per person. You're going to hear some stories where I spent 10 years with a guy just trying to get him to believe that Jesus was really the way and the truth and the life. And there was a lot of prayer. And I'm like, Holy Spirit, work. Come on, do something. And it was bizarre. We go to a movie one night. You're going to hear all about it later. But anyway, okay. So, in 6 minutes, here's one more thing I want you to understand, because I really want to, actually, I need to be done. I should have already been done, shouldn't I? We're okay. Okay. I don't have a clock up here, nothing controlling me. So, one other thing to understand, and this kind of goes in, and I'm actually going to talk about this in a couple weeks, and so I didn't want to redo this whole thing in like 2 weeks. A week from this Sunday, I'm talking about generations. Generations is so important to understand, okay? But if you, and it ties in, this is how it ties in. If you think about it, if you disciple a person, if you come alongside someone and say, I want to strengthen and encourage this guy and or gal, and this is what really truly happens, okay, and I mean this, okay, you'll come and at first you're feeding them and then all of a sudden you see them and then all of a sudden you're working together, okay? And now I'm in several relationships where we both help each other. We pick off who's choosing what material we're going to study next, all that kind of stuff. That's how alongsiding works. So you're not in this position of being the teacher the whole time, and we're going to talk all about that. And if you're doing this just because you want to be someone's boss, bad motive. Okay, you just want to be the expert. That's not going to work. People will see through that in no time. Just, think of it as alongsiding. We'll get into that later. But here's what other thing I want you to think generationally. Okay, here's what we're doing. If I reach one of you, if I reach you, my goal is not only to impart the five fundamentals of a laborer, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the scripture. I want you to understand the importance of community. I want you to have a heart for the lost. And I want you to think generationally. What that means is I want you to pass it to the next guy. Okay? So I want you to understand generations. Now, we're going to talk about, I'm going to do this in 2 weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight on it. And there's a little section in your book on this. But think of it like raising your children. In fact, I've had this said to me. I can't relate because I'm not there yet, but I can't wait to be. I've actually heard it said by my own parents that it's better to be a grandparent than to be a parent. Okay? And my dad lives it up to the fullest. I mean, he does. He spoils my kids like there's no tomorrow. And as a famous comedian, I guess we're not allowed to say his name anymore because he's been dishonored in our society, but a famous comedian used to say, son, those are not the same parents I grew up with, okay? Like my dad, he spanked me. He came home and, yelled at me. I didn't get any freebies, and he treats my kids like they just deserve it all. Okay, so I hear it's better to be a grandparent. Now, I couldn't relate to that for years in biological terms, but in spiritual terms, I've got to see it multiple times, where guys I've discipled someone, and then I go meet that dude, and I'm like, yeah, I'm like their granddad. And a lot of times, I'm actually a little younger than some, and so a lot of times, they're older than me, and that's kind of weird, but kind of cool. But that's what we're doing in spiritual generations. When you're building a generational impact, you are looking. In fact, I think it was Bruce Lee says, hey, to do a really good punch I think he did Kung Fu, is you don't punch the person, you punch through the person. And that's how I think of generations. I'm not trying to get Jason to become a follower of Christ. I'm trying to get Jason to get others to become a follower of Christ. I'm going above and beyond what needs to happen because I want to see generations impacted. That's exactly what Jesus did. Do like me. See how I'm doing this with you guys? Boom, 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 12 guys. All right? I want you to go do the same thing. And then they did it. In fact, I can make a reasonable assumption that, when it says in the scripture there was 12 and there were 72 and there was 90 and all this, my guess is the 72 and the 90 might have been the disciples' disciples. Okay? Doesn't say that anywhere in there that I can glean, but that would be my assumption. Jesus is focused on the 12, and they've got their own. And we know that, and here's how we know that, why I think that, because John the Baptist had his disciples before Jesus even came. So it was kind of like this practice they had. People would look at someone really cool, and they'd be like, oh, I'm going to follow that guy and do what he does and learn how he does it. He's and not cool in the sense of Greece cool, like John Travolta cool, but cool as in that dude knows God, okay? Does that get it? Do you guys get that? Okay, so with that, That's how we're going to introduce the disciple series, okay? And so the Great Commission and all that. Now, here is where it gets fun. We got 1 minute, and next week we are going to jump into worldview, okay? Now, we don't normally do this. Those of you who've done discipleship in the past, we didn't jump into worldview until way later. And the problem is that we are going to introduce a philosophical argument next week called the belong, believe, behave, okay? And those of you who know what I'm talking about. We're going to introduce belong, believe, behave, but then we're going to immediately jump in, and I want to show you how this is a worldview quest, how what we're doing in discipleship is helping take someone's broken worldview, help them gather it, fix it, put it together, and begin to see the face of Jesus just as real as they see your face every day. Okay, so that's what we're going to do next week. Okay, are there any questions?